Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 27 to 30 this morning, and that's on page 980 in the Bibles provided for you. Philippians 1, 27 to 30 on page 980. Since I was away at Synod the week before, we were gone to my family reunion. We're taking a little break from Ecclesiastes to look at this passage in Philippians together this morning. Up to this point in this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, he has been telling them things. He's been making statements. Everything's been in the indicative, if you want to use the grammar term. He's been saying things to them. And then here in this verse, we have the first command in this letter. The first time he tells them to do something, the first imperative. And so listen to what he's telling them to do here in Philippians 1, 27 to 30. This is the word of God. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. What is the gospel? We use that term all the time. Talk about the gospel all the time, but what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. It's the good news of that even though we as humanity have been sinning against God ever since the Garden of Eden, that God sent his only Son to save us from our sins, that God the Son, the eternal Son of God, came to earth, took on flesh, became the man Jesus, lived a perfect life on this earth, and then died as a criminal. He was condemned by the Roman authorities and died a literally excruciating death on the cross. And on that cross, he bore the punishment for the sins of everyone who asks for forgiveness through him. And having truly died, he rose from the dead after 3 days and ascended into heaven and has promised us that it will return one day to judge the living and the dead. And until he returns, if you repent of your sins and believe in him, you will be forgiven and you will receive the gift of eternal life. Friends, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the good news that we believe. It's the good news that we proclaim to this world. That is the gospel. But here in this passage this morning, Paul commands the Philippians to live a life worthy of the gospel. To live a life worthy of the gospel. Literally here he says to be a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the city of Philippi had the special privilege of being a Roman colony. And so the citizens of Philippi got to be Roman citizens, and they took great pride in their citizenship. They understood that citizenship comes with certain expectations. You expected citizens of Rome to live a certain way, to act a certain way, to talk a certain way. And so Paul used that idea here to say, you are citizens, but you're citizens of something bigger, something more important. You are citizens of the gospel, in a sense. You are citizens of the kingdom of God, citizens of Jesus' kingdom. And so what does it look like then to be a citizen of that kingdom? What does it look like to live a life worthy of that citizenship? Yes, we believe the truths that I've just stated. I stated facts about Jesus, and those are the facts of the gospel that we believe. But having believed those things, then what does that do to our lives? What impact does that have on the way that we act? What does it look like to live worthy of that gospel? As we'll see this morning, if we're going to live a life worthy of that gospel, our lives should match what Jesus himself did and the promises that he's given us. Our conduct, the way we live our lives, should reflect his conduct. And the way that we look at the future, the way that we handle the things that happen in our lives should reflect the promises that God has given us in the gospel. And so with that in mind, if you do believe this gospel, brothers and sisters who do believe this gospel, if your sins are forgiven through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's really not a complicated charge from God's word here this morning. It's simply to live a life worthy of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, live a life worthy of the gospel. But we're not left to figure out how to do that by ourselves. Paul gives us some specific instructions on how to do that, and he tells us that we do that by striving side by side, by standing firm, by striving side by side, and by suffering without fear. So first of all, brothers and sisters, live a life worthy of that gospel by standing firm. By standing firm. Paul wants to hear reports here that the Philippians are standing firm in one spirit, as you see him say here. This is the same idea. He says the same idea later on in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. It's a theme here in this book, to stand firm. He wants them to stand firm. But if they're standing firm, what are they standing firm against? If you're standing firm, it means that something's pushing on you, right? You wouldn't, if you're just standing there, no one would say you're standing firm unless something is trying to move you. And you could think of if you've ever stood in a river with moving water that's trying to push against you, you have to kind of brace yourself and stand firm against that current that's coming against you. Or if you've been in a strong wind, you have to brace yourself because there's something coming against you. And so if Paul is saying that they need to stand firm, that means something is pushing against them. So what is it that was pushing against the Philippians at this time? Well, if you go on through this letter, you'll see three main things that are pushing against them at this time. In chapter 2, verse 15, he talks about them having to stand firm against the world, amidst a crooked and twisted generation. They were in the middle of a society that was living in rebellion against God in twisted ways, in deceived ways, in corrupt, sinful ways, and they had to stand firm against that tide of the society around them. But then, going on later in the letter, in chapter 3, verse 2, he says that they need to stand firm against those who wanted to impose circumcision, whom he calls the mutilators of the flesh. These are people trying to impose legalism on the church, adding requirements to the gospel, making the gospel something that you can do by your own actions, by adding these commandments of men. He's saying you need to stand firm against that as well. It's not just the license and the sin that goes on out in the world outside. It's the legalism that we're tempted to in the church. But then he later on in that chapter, in chapter 3, verse 19, he talks about them needing to stand firm against self-indulgence. He talks about people whose God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. He's talking about people who call themselves Christians, but then say, well, we don't really need to live the way God's commanded us to because he's forgiven us and we can do whatever we want. We might call this antinomianism, saying, well, there is no law that we have to follow anymore. God's forgiven us so we can do whatever we want. And there ends up being this free-for-all of sin even within the church that is a current we have to stand against. All three of these things are things that they needed to stand firm against in their walk worthy of the gospel. But how is it that he wants them specifically to stand firm here? What kind of language does he use? He says he wants them to be standing firm in one spirit. When we hear in one spirit, you might think, well, that just means having the same sort of mindset, having the same spirit about us, that we all kind of have the same way of thinking, that we all sort of are unified in one sort of way of thinking. But he actually says that in the next phrase, being of one mind. And so he's not repeating himself there. One commentator pointed out that in the Greek language at this time, saying of one mind was a common way of referring to being unified in your thinking, of thinking the same way, sort of acting the same way, being one mind. But being one of one spirit was not really a way of talking about a unity of thought back in that day. And so I think that the best understanding of this phrase one spirit is a reference to the Holy Spirit himself. It's in the one spirit. It's not a reference just to some sort of general nebulous sense of unity in the church. It's standing firm in the true Holy Spirit and what he has revealed to us, specifically in his word, and what he's helped us understand from his word. There's a unity here that's a unity in the truth, in the one true faith. It's not just having the same mindset, but having the true mindset of that the Spirit has given us, the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. And it means not going after some new truth, some different gospel, some new way of thinking or a new faith or new religion. But Paul, as Paul says this, he could have said to stand firm in the one faith or in the one true God. So why does he emphasize the Holy Spirit particularly here? How does the Spirit particularly help us to stand firm? Well, John chapter 14, when Jesus is telling his disciples about the Holy Spirit coming in the future, he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." And later on he says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Friends, the Spirit is the one who inspired the apostles, who taught the apostles to write the Word of God. And he is the one who brings to remembrance that Word of God. He's the one who helps us to understand it properly and to bring it to remembrance when we need it in those moments of temptation. When those currents come against you, again, they can come from outside, they can come even from our own hearts, they can come from others in the church. When they come against us and tempt us to sin, it's the Spirit who empowers us to know God's word to stand against that temptation. And we see this so clearly in the life of Jesus himself. Think of Jesus there at the beginning of his ministry. He went to be baptized by John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit came down on him, and then what happens immediately? He goes out into the wilderness, and he was tempted by the evil one. And in each temptation, what did Jesus do? How did he stand firm against that temptation? He quoted the Word of God. He remembered the Word of God. He remembered and properly interpreted the Word of God. Because if you remember in those temptations, Satan actually quoted the Bible back at him with an improper interpretation of Scripture, a not Spirit-given interpretation of Scripture. And Jesus responded with a proper interpretation of Scripture. But in each case, it was the Word of God by the Spirit helping Christ to remember, giving him the power to calling to mind the Word of God to stand firm against temptation. Friends, that's standing firm in the Spirit, standing firm in one Spirit. And God has given you, if you're intimidated by the temptations that come at you all the time, if you're looking at this week ahead of you and thinking, "I don't know if I can stand up against this," remember this, you are not doing it by yourself. God has given you his Spirit. And when those words come into your head, maybe from a psalm we were singing just this morning, or from a verse you memorized as a child, or something you were reading your devotions that morning, that's the Spirit bringing to remembrance the Word of God to equip you, to put that sword in your hand, to fight back against the evil one. Friends, how are you tempted to waver in your commitment to the gospel? To waver in your commitment to Christ? Are you tempted by this crooked and twisted generation that we live in? It's not that our day is some different kind of twisted generation from other days. They were already crooked and twisted 2,000 years ago when this was written. But we do face great pressure from the world outside of us, outside of the church. And for those of you in my generation and younger in particular, you see how much we're driven, our generations are driven by the self, by serving ourselves, by determining ourselves, by doing everything to live our best lives as best we can right now and do everything to enjoy the good life at the cost of others even. And that leads to all kinds of problems in our selfishness and our idolatry. And it leads to all kinds of all the forms of sexual sin that we see today, and the homosexuality and the transgenderism and the greed, and that spirit of selfishness and pride that's behind all of those things, as we're pressured from the world to put yourself first constantly. But when those things are celebrated by our culture and you're tempted to go along with everybody else, to go along with the current around you, stand firm in the Spirit. Stand firm in what you know from his inspired word that he brings to mind to help you know, this is not right. I know everybody else is doing it right now, but it's not right, and I must stand with my God by the power of his Spirit. Or maybe you're tempted in the opposite direction, and when you see this, the widespread sin in the culture around us, you're tempted to trust in your own righteousness by comparison. And you look at the world around us, and you see the degeneration of our culture, and you say, "Well, I'm glad I'm not like them. And you trust in your church attendance, you trust in your sobriety, you trust in your self-control. You think that all these things are what give you worth, that make you pleasing in the eyes of God. But friends, a gospel of self-righteousness is just as false as the world's message of sinful happiness. Stand firm in the gospel of grace and mercy, that we need to be saved by nothing. We can't be saved by anything that we do. We're saved by God's mercy and grace to us. We have to stand firm in those things because we're going to be pushed and pushed in all kinds of different directions. Friends, live a life worthy of the gospel by standing firm. Now, part of the good news of the gospel is that God has not left us alone in this struggle. And so, secondly, live a life worthy of the gospel by striving side by side. By striving side by side. That phrase here in verse 27, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And striving side by side is really just one word in the Greek. It's a word that has the same root as the word athlete. And this is a word that was used to describe horses pulling the same chariot together. Striving side by side, part of a team of horses. Or even of gladiators fighting side by side in the combat when they had an opportunity to fight on teams. And that's the same word that's used in chapter 4, verse 3. Where Paul is addressing our poor sisters in Christ who are eternally remembered for their feud, Euodia and Syntyche, these ladies that were not getting along in the church. And Paul says that at one time they did strive side by side with him. They worked together at one point before this feud started. And so, but notice in both of these cases, back in here in chapter 1, verse 27, and also in chapter 4, verse 3, what they're striving side by side for. What is it that they're working together for? Well, in chapter 1, it's side by side for the faith of the gospel. In chapter 4, verse 3, side by side with me in the gospel. The source of unity in both of these cases is the gospel. What is supposed to be at the heart of our unity and our working together and carrying each other's burdens and working alongside each other is the gospel. The common goal for all believers, or the common ground between all believers, is salvation by faith through Jesus Christ, well, how he saved us. And the common goal for believers is sharing that good news with the lost world around us and seeing more people come and be saved. We have that at the heart of our unity together is this good news that we believe ourselves and then we want other people to believe. Now, why would they need to be told to do this? Why would they need to be told to strive side by side with each other? Kind of like when somebody being told to stand firm, you know there's something that's going to be pushing against them. Well, if you're being told you need to strive side by side, it means you're going to be tempted not to. And it's really hard to be in relationships with other sinful people and to keep striving side by side. Because the reality is, in every one of your relationships, you have to deal with the other person's sin, and the other person has to deal with your sin. That is the reality of every relationship on this earth. And so it's going to be very hard to keep striving side by side. But friends, the beauty of the gospel is that it tells us about the way that Jesus has shown us mercy and grace and forgiven us and calls us to love each other with that same sacrificial love. As Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So friends, true unity between sinners, we're all sinners in relationships with each other, true unity is only possible when we show Christ's selfless love to each other and when we forgive each other. It's that gospel of what Jesus has done for us that makes it possible for us to continue, to not give up on each other, to not just burn those bridges and just try something new, but to carry on striving side by side. And Paul goes into depth in how to do this in the next chapter here in Philippians, if you want to continue to study here. But suffice it to say for now that we are to live out the gospel as we work for the gospel together. So we keep striving to do this together. The beauty of this is that the gospel shows us how to do it and also what we're striving for. It shows us how to love each other sacrificially and also that we're working together for the spread of this gospel. Having that common goal is critical. Think about the workplace and having different goals with someone else that you're trying to work with. Maybe you've had this experience where you have a coworker that clearly does not have the same goal in showing up to work that you do. Maybe one person shows up to work just to get a paycheck and just get paid. The primary purpose of that person being there is to get paid as much as possible at whatever cost. And maybe someone else in that same workplace wants to just to be seen as a good worker by the management or by the boss and constantly is doing people-pleasing and just trying to do whatever they can to look good in front of the management. And maybe you have someone who has good motives who's there to serve faithfully and to do a good job for the glory of God. But when you have a mismatch, it's miserable. Maybe you've had that experience. You look at someone and you say, why are you doing what you're doing? But it's because you have completely different goals. You have a completely different purpose in what you're doing. And it doesn't work very well. It does not lead to happy and peaceful workplace relationships. And friends, in the church, if we have some other goal and some other thing guiding the way that we're interacting with each other other than the gospel, it's not going to work very well. If our goal is not to see the world know this good news of Jesus Christ, we're going to end up with all kinds of friction, more friction than we have. We're going to end up with all kinds of struggles. Friends, if you are at odds with someone here in this congregation, I would encourage you to look at your motives. What is it that you're trying to accomplish with your life? What is it you're trying to accomplish in this church? What are we trying to accomplish? Is the gospel really at the heart of everything? Is Jesus Christ and knowing him and seeing others know him really at the heart of what we're trying to do? Friends, that's got to be the heart of our unity as we work together. What about our attitude towards believers outside of this congregation? People who are in other churches, other denominations. People who believe the same gospel we teach, who truly do believe in saving in faith by grace, salvation by faith through by grace through faith through Jesus Christ. And maybe we differ on some other points of interpretation of Scripture. Do you see them as enemies, or do you see them as brothers in Christ? When you hear one of them promoting a different interpretation of Scripture, do you immediately view them as an enemy, as someone to destroy or someone to defeat, or do you pause first to celebrate your unity in the gospel of Jesus Christ and then look together, side by side, striving to know the truth, to look at Scripture together, to arrive at a better understanding of God together? Friends, we need to strive side by side. We need to be looking for opportunities to strive side by side with our brothers and sisters here in Sterling and the other communities that you live in. Look for those opportunities when we can strive side by side with people who truly believe the same gospel that we do, even if we aren't in organizational unity with them as churches. Now, even though our brothers and sisters in Christ are not ultimately our enemies or our opponents, there are true opponents of the gospel. And that leads us to the third way that we live a life worthy of the gospel, and that's by suffering without fear. Thirdly, by suffering without fear. There in verse 28, he says, not frightened in anything by your opponents. And this is a double negative here. Not being frightened in nothing by opponents, literally in the Greek. It's for emphasis. That's not good English. But not being frightened in nothing by opponents. It's an emphasis, essentially, maybe in today's language, you'd say not being frightened or never, ever being frightened. He really wants to make sure we're getting this idea that we shouldn't be afraid, frightened by anything that comes from the enemies of the gospel. And the term frightened here is a stronger word than the ordinary word for fear in the Bible. There's a common word for fear that's used all through the Bible, but this word is only used here in the Bible. And in other Greek literature, it's used to describe war horses being terrified of war elephants. You imagine coming up against a massive creature you've never faced before, and the terror of these animals as they faced war elephants for the first time, or the terror of people in battle seeing all the dead bodies on the field. That's the kind of terror, that's the word that's used here. He uses a word for fear here that is intense. Now, why would he need to tell them not to be frightened this way? Well, it's because their opponents were frightening. Because they had frightening opponents who could do awful things to them. At this time, the church was facing physical persecution at this time, of actual beatings and imprisonments and death. Think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 recounting how five times he had received 40 lashes minus one. Three times he'd been beaten with rods, and one time he'd even been stoned and left for dead. They had good reason to be frightened. They had good reason to be terrified of their enemies, humanly speaking. Paul himself is writing from prison here. And it's most likely that he'd already been in prison for 4 or 5 years by this point. He knew what his enemies were capable of. And so Paul seems to anticipate that the Philippians are going to have an extra hard time with this part of his instructions, because he uses the whole rest of what I read to flesh out this idea of not being afraid. He gave some sort of short instructions for the first 2 points here, but this one he spends some extra time helping them understand why they don't need to be afraid, because he knows this is going to be hard for them. And he gives them 2 reasons not to be frightened. And the first is that the opposition they're facing for Christ is a sign that their opponents would be destroyed and that they would be saved. A sign of their enemy's destruction and a sign of their salvation. What does that mean? I've often in the past looked at this verse and wondered what he's talking about there in verse 28. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of our salvation, and that from God. But the idea here is, when someone stands up publicly opposing Jesus Christ, and you suffer for standing with Christ, it clearly draws a line. It says, these are the people who are for Christ, these are the people who are against Christ. And even though it doesn't look like a good thing for those serving Christ in this life, we know what God has promised about those who oppose Jesus Christ. We know what God has said about those who stand against Christ and those who stand for Christ. In a very similar situation in 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Thessalonians were facing persecution, Paul tells them in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 and 7, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We don't see it with our literal eyes yet, because Christ has not returned yet, but we know it is better to be on the side of Christ. And that when there comes a moment where you have to stand for Christ or stand against him, it's clarifying. And it's helpful to us to see that distinction. As Jesus told us in John 15, 18 and 19, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So it's clarifying. We don't have to be afraid, because we know that we're standing on the side of Christ when those clear moments of persecution come. And it's a help to us in that way. It's a sign of their destruction and a sign of our salvation. But then the second reason he gives them here that we don't have to be afraid is that suffering for the gospel is actually a gift from God. And you look at that and you say, how could that be a gift from God? How can suffering be a gift from God? But he says in verse 29, for it has been granted to you. That's gift language, granted to you. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. This is the same kind of concept that Jesus teaches at the end of the Beatitudes. When he says in Matthew 5, blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's a gift because we'll be rewarded for it. That's part of it. But also, it's a confirmation, again, that we're standing in a long line of the prophets who've gone before us, the martyrs who've gone before us, who stood for Christ. We should find joy in knowing that we are standing with Christ along with those who've gone before us. Think of the apostles themselves. In Acts chapter 5, when they were preaching publicly in Jerusalem and the Sanhedrin, who had just tried and condemned Jesus, didn't like it, they hauled the apostles in front of the council. And here these men were standing in front of the very same men who had just a few weeks earlier condemned Jesus to death, and they'd seen the kind of death that Jesus died with the flogging beforehand and the excruciating death on the cross. They had good reason to be terrified or to be afraid. But as they stood there, what do we see them say? With no sign of fear in Scripture, what we can tell, no sign of fear as they said, we must obey God rather than men. And having been beaten, as they left, Acts 5, 41 tells us they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They rejoiced that they had the opportunity to stand with Christ And to have that clarifying, encouraging moment of saying, yes, I'm being treated the way Jesus was, and I'm standing with him. And to know that then you are headed on the same trajectory as Christ to that eternal reward with him. Now, as you think about this idea of suffering and how it applies to your own life, it's important to remember that this is talking about suffering for the sake of Christ. We suffer for all kinds of reasons. Not all of them are for the sake of Christ. And we often suffer for our own doing. We often create our own suffering for ourselves. And so there are times maybe where we take a stand where we don't need to and bring suffering on ourselves. And that's not talking about this. But when we suffer for Christ, when you suffer opposition for being a Christian, for standing for what is true and what is right, the gospel teaches us that we don't have to be afraid because we are standing with Christ. We know that if we suffer for Christ's sake, we will be vindicated. We will stand in victory with him on that day. Kids, if other kids are making fun of you for not joining with them and doing something you know is wrong, that can be really hard. Right? Everybody else is doing it, and they tell you that you should do it, and you say, I know that's not right. I know God says I'm not supposed to do that. And that can be really lonely. That can be a scary thing. That can be a terrifying thing. But it's always better to be on the side of King Jesus. Every time. And we don't have to be afraid, because we know that he's coming back for us, and that it will be far better to have been on his side, to have trusted in him, and to stand with him in those difficult moments. And those things aren't going to go away when you get older. We all have moments when we have to stand for Christ and maybe stand alone and stand in a way that is terrifying to us. You may lose your job these days for standing for what is right and true. In the issue of homosexuality and transgenderism, which is not the only sin, and we talk about all kinds of sin here in this church, but it's the sin you're being told to praise and to celebrate. We just come through the month of June. If you stand for the truth of God on this point, you may lose your job. It is entering business and the work world so much more and more. And that's terrifying if you're trying to provide for yourself, and especially if you're trying to provide for others. You might lose your job. You may not be able to pay your bills. You may go hungry. It may be really, really hard. But friends, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid. Stand with Christ and the one true God and our true King, because it is always, always better to stand with him. Brothers and sisters, you are citizens of heaven, citizens of the gospel. You've been called to live a life worthy of that citizenship. You've been given forgiveness of your sins through that gospel. You have been guaranteed a place at the victory celebration of our King one day. And so in light of that, of what Jesus has done for you and the promises he's given you for the future, live out that citizenship. Stand firm and strive side by side and suffer without fear. Brothers and sisters, live a life worthy of the gospel. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for this good news that you have proclaimed to us through your Son, through his apostles, through this word that you've given us, and through those who have proclaimed that gospel to each of us in our lives at different times and different ways. And Lord, we thank you for that good news that means we are forgiven through Christ. And as we hope to spread that to those around us so that they might be forgiven, so that they might be saved, we pray that you would help us to do so in a worthy way, that we would not be content to be saved simply ourselves, but that we would long for the salvation of our lost friends and family, of our neighbors, the salvation of our communities. We would see whole communities transformed by the gospel. Lord, please give us the perseverance that we need to do this. Give us the unity in Christ that we need to do this. Give us the fearlessness that comes from the gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.